Thank you, Courtney. If you could please take your copy of God's Word, turn with me this morning once again to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. As you're turning there, I do want to say a few words. I hope you all are excited for what we have coming now this next weekend. Our missions conference will begin on Friday evening with a family supper at 5:15. And we'll have a great evening together as Dr. Chuck Lawless will be here leading us in the ministry of the Word. We're going to have a Skype conversation with Jeremy Thompson, one of our missionaries who has served previously in Kyrgyzstan. And then we'll have events Saturday evening and then events during our normal times on Sunday. I hope you all kept the bulletin that we gave you in your church bulletin last week, because the schedule is on the back of that. You can certainly visit our website and see that as well. It's been in the family and other places as well. But I hope you're making plans to be a part of that this next weekend. It's going to be an incredible time together in the Word and renewing again just our zeal for missions at Morning View Baptist Church. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. Please follow along with me as I read. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's bow our heads in prayer once more. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your faithfulness. Lord, for we would not even desire nor have the strength to gather here this morning apart from you. It is truly a gift to have the freedom to come together with a family of faith on this Lord's Day to worship. And I ask, God, that you would now attune our minds and hearts to the proclamation of your Word, of your gospel message. That through the study of your Word, Lord, and through the examination of this text, we may deepen in our understanding of your divine nature. That we may have wonder again at your incarnation and your coming to earth to die on the cross for our sins. That we, O Lord, as we encounter Christ in this text, may be conformed to Christ in our lives. Father, I pray now that you would speak through these frail and faultful human lips, that your name would be glorified in this place today. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there are many times I have often wondered whether or not God would be pleased if he showed up to attend the average American church on a Sunday morning. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Would he come early and peruse the bookstore and get himself a coffee from the coffee shop? Would he be pleased with the fellowship and the conversation he heard in our hallways? Would he feel that his truth was being properly taught in our classes? Would he be pleased with our worship as we gather together as the saints? What would it be like if he showed up to Morning View Baptist Church? Well, in the text we have before us this morning, It is no mystery what happened when Christ arrived at the temple in Jerusalem. We looked last week at his triumphal entry. For these past several months, we've been looking at Christ on a journey to go to Jerusalem for the observance of his final Passover. Last week, we looked at how he made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And now in this text we have before us this morning, we have Jesus showing up to the focal point of all Jewish religion, the temple. And what does he do there? And what are the lessons for us and what we see in the behavior and display of Jesus Christ? As we look at this text this morning, brothers and sisters, we are going to see Christ asserting his divinity before the Jews of his day in ways that heretofore in the text have not been seen. And he does it with a purpose, to remind us that he has absolute authority and governance and sovereignty over all things. And if we apply that out as we should, it means to every element of our lives. So look with me. This text this morning is my first point. It comes from the first two verses of our text. I want to look first at the purifying force of Christ's divinity. The purifying force of Christ's divinity. Matthew 21 there, look at verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now remember, as we pick up here in verse 12, we have Jesus entering the temple to cleanse it, but this did not happen right after he entered the city. Remember that much of the time, the gospel writers are not giving us an exact chronological sequence of what Jesus did. In fact, John in his gospel tells us that if they had done that, there wouldn't be room for all the books that would have been necessary to contain those things. So we must remember that the gospel writers are retelling the events of Jesus' ministry by recounting the high points in terms of events and teachings. And if we look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, we know that Jesus made his entry in Jerusalem, and then he came to the temple, he looked around for a moment, and then departed for Bethany where he stayed that night. It was then the next day that he returned to the temple. So when Jesus came back to the temple on the next day, he was overcome once again with a righteous anger when he saw what was going on in his father's house. Now, I want you to notice that I said again, because as we come to this text this morning, I want us to understand that Jesus didn't cleanse the temple just once. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Few people actually realize that. If you look over in the Gospel of John, into John chapter 2, verses 13 and 17, we see that the very first time in his ministry that Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, we see that he cleansed the temple then. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, it says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Take these things away and stop making my father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So that was the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple there in Jerusalem, at the observance of his first Passover, once he had begun his ministry. And now, at the end of his earthly ministry, he does it once again. He comes into his father's house, and once again, he finds it filled with corruption. Now, it's important that we understand the layout here and how things look in the temple. Surrounding the actual formal temple of the Jews was a wide expanse, a wide courtyard type area known as the Court of the Gentiles. Historians tell us that this Court of the Gentiles was about 750 feet by 750 feet, the equivalent of about 13 acres or maybe about 10 football fields. At crowded times like this, at crowded times like the Passover, that court of the Gentiles could easily hold more than 100,000 people. Some say if it was really crowded, it could hold close to 200,000. And there were colonnades and porches. There were rows of columns and overstructured porches all around the edge of this court of the Gentiles. And under those colonnades, under those porches, a religious marketplace operated under the auspices of Annas, the high priest. In fact, this market, as it were, was known as the Bazaar of Annas. You see, merchants would buy rights from the priest. They would buy rights to have concessions selling sacrificial animals, wine, oil, or salt. They would also have concessions that would exchange foreign currency into the proper currency and denominations for the temple offerings. And in addition to the rights that they had to pay to have those concessions there in the court of the Gentiles, the merchants would also have to give a kickback to Annas and the high priests out of their profits, out of what they sold. Now, according to some historians, during these peak observances, the priests would be very selective about what they would allow people to bring into the temple on their own. People would often show up in Jerusalem bringing the animals that they intended to sacrifice. But they had to enter into the temple complex through gates, through openings in the temple wall. And of course, priests were there policing those openings, telling people what was acceptable as an offering to the Lord in terms of its perfect nature as a sacrifice, what was acceptable and what was not. Well, historians tell us that often during these peak times, these peak festivals and observances, the priests would be very picky. And they would severely limit what people brought in order to make them go inside and buy from those merchants who were giving a kickback to the high priest. The prices charged for these items were 5 to 10 times what they were worth. And those who had to have their currency changed would be charged fees that were the equivalent of as much as 25%. It was extortion, to say the least. So upon coming into the temple, Jesus was struck once again at how a place for reverent worship had been transformed into a marketplace. The highest religious authorities in all of Israel had managed to turn the whole system of sacrificial worship into a commercial enterprise that was enshrined right there within the temple precincts. So, Jesus came in, he looked around, and he cleaned house. It says here in the text that he entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, this is just too good for us not to think about for a moment. I mean, just imagine the spectacle of what went on that morning. You see Jesus over there? He starts going and tipping over tables and pulling seats out from under merchants and loosing animals. There are people stepping back from Jesus to get out of his way, and there are also people rushing towards the scene because they want to see what's going on. You hear the sound of money, vast amounts of change hitting the ground and rolling around, probably children squirreling around trying to pick it up and grab some for themselves. You see merchandise thrown over, smashed, and scattered. You see animals, oxen and sheep and doves running loose, doves flapping through the courts with their sellers trying to recapture them. And in the midst of all this chaos is Jesus, right there in the middle. He hasn't finished yet. Scripture says here that he is throwing out those who are selling and buying the merchandise there in the temple. Literally, all of the commotion in the temple courts would have stopped to observe what was happening as Jesus literally tore apart the marketplace. Then, just when everyone was listening, Jesus said, and we have it here in verse 13, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Now, with this verse, Jesus is quoting two different passages. He's quoting first from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. That verse says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." So Isaiah there, on behalf of God is stating that His temple is to be this place of reverent worship and blessing and prayer. And then you have Jesus quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, going through verse 11. And I'm giving all this just so we can understand the context. God, through Jeremiah the prophet, in Jeremiah 7, verse 9 says, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord." So that passage there in Jeremiah 7, the Lord is speaking of the judgment that is coming upon His people for their hypocrisy in His house. By reciting these two verses, or making reference to these two verses, Jesus is very clearly detailing before the people, before the priests, before everyone that is watching, He is very carefully detailing for them the sad state of affairs that has come about there at the center of Israelite worship. There are a couple very interesting things to consider from these first two verses, but let me just go ahead and draw your attention to these few. First of all, I want us to understand something here. Jesus wasn't angry just over the corruption that was exhibited by the merchants. Jesus didn't just cleanse the temple because of the corruption. He was casting out the merchants and the people that were buying from them. Even if the merchants had been completely honest, Jesus still would have gone in there and cleaned house and cast people out of the temple for selling their merchandise, because He wanted the Israelites to understand that His temple was to be a place of worship, not a place of trade. So He wasn't just cleansing the temple because of the corruption. He cleansed the temple mainly because none of those kind of activities belonged in the temple complex. Secondly, and this is very interesting, no one dared to try to stop Him. Isn't that interesting? No one tried to stop Him. I mean, the temple even had its own guards with Roman-sanctioned authority to police the temple and to put Gentiles to death if they tried to go from the court of the Gentiles into the formal temple structure. The Romans had given that authority to the temple guard. So the chief priests had, effectively, their own police force in the temple grounds. But those officers of the courts and the priests and the people, none of them tried to stop Jesus. Why? Well, there are several reasons. The chief priests were afraid of the people because just on the day before, the people had hailed Jesus as the coming Messiah. They also knew how much the people hated the extortion that was going on there in the Bazaar of Annas, in the temple marketplace. And so a lot of the people were probably glad that Jesus got rid of the merchants in the temple. And so if they tried to do something, they were afraid that people would take Jesus' side and they'd have a little bit of a riot. But even more than those things, even more than just those human considerations, the priests and the temple guards and the people, they couldn't stop Jesus any more than the lions could have eaten Daniel, because God's sovereign hand stayed them. Jesus did what He did with absolute impunity because He came as the Son of God to His temple. Remember that no one had any authority over Christ that God did not give Him. Remember when Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, He made the comment to him in John chapter 19, verse 11, "You would have no authority over Me unless it had been given you from above." In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from My Father." Listen, In cleansing the temple, Jesus was not just expressing his righteous anger over the intrusion of commerce into the main place of Jewish worship. He was also exercising his authority as holy God incarnate. What we have with Jesus coming into the Jewish temple is the Lord God himself returning to the place that he had blessed. And when Jesus came to the temple, he came to purify it. What's interesting is that the Jews even had a messianic expectation about this, based on Ezekiel 40 through 48, those chapters, and also in Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. They had this prophecy, this messianic prophecy, that the Messiah would come and purify his temple. But they seem to have forgotten that in this instance. Again, the overwhelming idea, the overwhelming perspective of the Jews was that the Messiah would be a national liberator. They wanted a Messiah who would raise up an army and free them from Rome and restore Israel to the power of King David and the splendor of King Solomon. The day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they wanted Jesus to ride right through the gates of the city, ride right up to the Roman palace and unseat Pilate and destroy the Roman guards and the Roman centurions and all that were there as a display of Rome's power. They wanted him to go in and usurp that Roman government and assume his rightful place over Israel. But it didn't happen that way, did it? Jesus wasn't concerned with the Romans. He was concerned with the heart of the Jews. As John MacArthur said in his commentary, instead of attacking Rome, Jesus attacked Judaism. Instead of being a conqueror, he was a confronter. Instead of promoting revolution, he preached righteousness. And instead of clearing the enemy without, he cleaned the enemy within. Jesus did not come to purge Israel of its foreign enemies. He came to cleanse men's hearts from the wickedness of sin. That's why he came to the temple the way he did. And this too was a fulfillment of prophecy. If you look in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says the following. God says the following. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Jesus came to the temple in all of his divine purifying force. In cleansing the temple, he was making an explicit claim of authority over the temple. And for those who had eyes to see, he was making an implicit statement of his divinity. God had come to Israel in purifying force. And now he himself would be the ultimate and final sacrifice for the sins of men. That takes me to my second point here this morning, brothers and sisters, which is the healing power of Christ's divinity. The healing power of Christ's divinity. Look there with me at Matthew 21, verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." You know, when Jesus finished cleansing the temple, he didn't leave. He stayed. I'm sure the religious authorities, the priests and Levites, they wanted him to leave, but he didn't. He stayed. And while the religious authorities and the merchants most certainly avoided him out of caution and shame, there were others who sought him out. It says that the blind and lame came to him in the temple. No doubt that they had all heard about the miracle-working teacher who might also be the Messiah. And so they came to him. Now, remember that those who were handicapped, they didn't have a good status of life in Israel. Those who were handicapped there in the city of Jerusalem would often beg at the approaches to the temple complex. We see this in Acts chapter 3, verse 2. They there at those entrances to the temple complex, they would plead for money from pilgrims and travelers who had come to worship. Those who were blind and lame, those who were handicapped, could go into the court of the Gentiles, but unless they were seeking a priest to pronounce them clean, they were restricted from entering the formal temporal area just as the Gentiles were. The religious authorities forbade any person who was lame, blind, deaf, or mute from offering a sacrifice or from appearing before Yahweh in his temple. Remember that true compassion toward the handicapped was rare in Jewish society. Those who were blind or lame or leprous were generally viewed with indifference and sometimes even viewed with contempt. And the religious leaders were the worst offenders. They taught that the handicapped were in such states of suffering because of their own sin or because of the sin of their parents. Thus, they fostered the mentality that those who were lame or blind or deaf or mute or crippled, they fostered the mentality that such persons deserved to suffer. Well, on this day, suffering for so many of them ended. On this day, the lame and the blind, they had likely heard the rumors of Jesus being in the temple courts. But once Jesus cleansed the temple of that extortionist marketplace, the rumors were confirmed. And so the lame and the blind, they sought him out, believing that he could heal them. And Jesus did heal them. He restored them to wholeness that morning, just as he had done for thousands of others during the course of his earthly ministry. If you look down in verse 15 of our text, these healings are even described as wonderful things. The word there is thaumazios. It means miraculous happenings, glorious events. Christ was displaying his power there in the midst of his temple. We see a couple things happening here through these acts of healing. First of all, every time Jesus healed one of these persons, he was demonstrating his divine ability to undo the effects of the fall. Remember that pain and disease and loss exist because sin is in the world. Healing, restoration, and life came into the world through the Son of God. In performing these acts of healing, Jesus was demonstrating his inherent ability to conquer sin and to undo its harmful effects upon God's image bearers. His acts of healing were a divine verification of his identity as the Son of God and a divine validation that what he preached and taught originated with God himself. Secondly, demonstrating the power of God to heal while standing in the very temple of God was yet another assertion of his divine nature. Jesus was doing these wonders right there in the stronghold of his enemies. He was right there in the face of the religious authorities as God incarnate, demonstrating the power and nature of God for all to see. His actions in the temple that day, these actions of healing, represented an embodied pronouncement that God had come. That something greater than the temple even was there. And that which is greater than the temple is Jesus Christ himself. You know, if we pause for a minute and think maybe of situations where we've seen the arrival of a dignitary or maybe even the arrival of the American president. When I was a younger man, I had the opportunity to be in Washington, D.C. when the president decided to make a surprise visit one day. And it was amazing to see just the display of force and power. I mean, he'd come to the Capitol building unannounced, and all of a sudden there were Secret Service agents everywhere and policemen with dogs and snipers up on the corners of the roof. I mean, it was just an amazing sight to see. Imagine how much more awesome to see God incarnate displaying his power in the temple of his people. For the people of Israel, firsthand, to behold their God in all his wonder. This was truly an expression of Jesus' divinity. That takes me to my third point. The righteous praise of Christ's divinity. The righteous praise of Christ's divinity. Look with me at Matthew 21, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now, this is an amazing turn in the story. The chief priests and the scribes, still feeling the sting of the temple cleansing, they were watching Jesus. And they were certainly not moved with happiness at what they saw. Imagine it with me once again. All eyes would have been on Christ. He had just finished cleansing the temple, shutting down the marketplace. And there he stood now in the middle of the court of the Gentiles with lame people and crippled people and blind people and others coming to him. And he was healing them. He was healing them. There would have been a commotion of laughter and shouts of acclamation and cries of joy as lame people were now walking and leaping and praising God. I'm sure there were gasps and smiles and laughter and waving arms as blind men looked for the first time into the eyes of Jesus. And then over his shoulder, they saw the beauty of the temple. You know, you would think that the hearts of the religious leaders would be softened by watching a blind person receive their sight, by watching a lame person being restored to full mobility. And not just one of them, just over and over again, seeing over and over and over again the joyful tears and the rejoicing and the restoration that was going on by the hands of the Messiah. You would think that the hearts of the religious leaders would be melted by this. But that was not the case. In fact, they were so angry, they couldn't even recognize the power and presence of God as it stood right before them. What was happening, though, was not lost on the children. I mean, this is great. Leave it to the children to recognize what all the adults are trying to ignore. The children saw what Jesus was doing, and they cried out for everybody to hear. "Hosanna to the Son of David." There were probably even some mothers and fathers standing, "Don't say that. The chief priests are listening. Hosanna to the Son of David." Remember from last week that these are specifically messianic terms. The word Hosanna transliterates a Hebrew expression that was originally a cry for help. It was a cry, "Save," or "Save us." But by this time, it had become an invocation of blessing and even a word of acclamation. By using this word Hosanna, the Jews were effectively hailing Jesus as the one who would save. They also referred to him as the Son of David, which again was the most common designation for the Messiah taken from Old Testament prophecy. Well, people hailing him as the Messiah on the way to the city gates was bad enough, but in the temple courts, it was unacceptable. So the scribes and the chief priests, they heard what the children were saying, and it says here in the text that they became indignant. Now, indignant is an interesting word here. It translates the Greek term agonakteo, which means furiously displeased, greatly afflicted, or experiencing much grief. They were ticked off, if I could put it in modern vernacular. And so they went straight to Jesus. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" Now, let me give you the Sean Marathew translation of what that question means. They were accusing him with their question. They were effectively saying to him, "How dare you allow them to shout this about you? How can you stand here accepting the praise that only goes to God? How can you tolerate such blasphemy?" That's what they were saying. Remember, they thought Jesus had displays of power on the basis of Satan giving him power. So they thought everything about him was wrong. They certainly did not recognize him as the Messiah. And so for Jesus to stand there and allow the people to praise him in these terms, to them, that was blasphemous. I love Jesus' reply here. They basically went to him and they said, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes. Yes, I do hear what they're saying. And what they're saying is absolutely correct. Yes, I am entirely worthy of their praise." And then after saying yes, Jesus proceeded to take them to school again, to remind them of the scriptures that they felt that they were the masters of. Jesus then said to them, "Have you never read?" In other words, do you not know the scriptures enough to see that they are being fulfilled right before your eyes? Have you not read? And then he goes on to quote Psalm 8, verse 2, which says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have ordained praise for yourself." That's what Psalm 8, 2 says. The connotation here, brothers and sisters, is that even the youngest among God's children shall be vessels of praise to Almighty God. Even infants and nursing babies shall cry out in celebration of that which the religious leaders refuse to recognize. It's really amazing reply, a wise reply on behalf of Jesus Christ. It's masterful because in replying to them in this way, he simultaneously accomplishes three things. This is great. By giving them this reply, Jesus simultaneously accomplishes three things. First of all, his response stifled the objections of the religious leaders by providing a biblical basis for allowing the children to continue shouting their praise. He was basically saying, "You can't say anything about what the children are saying because what they're saying and what they're doing is in accordance with Scripture." Secondly, his response confirmed that the humble perceive spiritual truth more readily than those who are sophisticated and certain of themselves. You know, children don't have the kind of inhibitions and skepticisms that adults do. And certainly in this case, these children did not have the inhibitions and skepticisms of the religious leaders. And therefore, these children and all children really readily embrace the truth that is so often rejected by those who think themselves wise and knowledgeable. Out of the mouths of babes, Christ was recognized for who he truly was when the self-proclaimed religious authorities of all of Israel could not see it, would not see it. Thirdly, and this is really the most important part of this text, thirdly, Jesus quoted and applied to himself a text that was not a messianic text. This is important. Jesus quoted and applied a text to himself that was not a messianic text. It was a scripture passage applicable to God himself, to God the Father. It was a scripture passage applicable only to God himself. The religious leaders, they were angry with Jesus for him allowing the children to refer to him as the Son of David. But Jesus turned it around on them by effectively saying that he not only deserved the praise that was worthy of the Messiah, he deserved the praise that was worthy of God himself. Wow. Wow. Brothers and sisters, this is the truth that is shouted through every aspect of this text. Everything Jesus did when he came into the temple was an exercise of his divine authority and a display of his divine nature. He came as God incarnate to the focal point of all Jewish worship to say, "This is my house. I will purify it for myself. This is my house. I will manifest my power here. This is my house. I will be praised here." Everything Jesus did was to reinforce his divinity, his nature as God incarnate in the eyes of his people. And you know what? The religious leaders hated him all the more for it. In fact, we can be certain that the events of this one day are a big part of what fueled the hatred that would lead to his arrest just a few days later. From their perspective, from the perspective of the religious leaders, Jesus was undermining their authority and power over the people. He was bringing uncleanliness into their temple courts, and he was committing blasphemy by presenting himself as God. And we remember from our previous studies of the Bible, we know that when they had the trial, that's exactly what they accused him of calling himself God. Their hearts were nothing but self-righteous stone. And in the hardness of their hearts, they murdered the perfectly righteous Son of God. Yet, brothers and sisters, even his murder served God's sovereign purpose. Remember what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, just a short time later in Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What Jesus did in the temple this day, brothers and sisters, served God's sovereign purpose, not only in displaying the divine nature of Christ, but in setting in place the events that would lead to the sacrifice of Christ. What do we get from this text this morning? What does God speak to our hearts as a result of this today? I guess the most pertinent question that comes through the words of this text is this: do we acknowledge Christ for who he really is? Do we acknowledge Christ for who he really is? And I guess the even more practical question, do we live as if Christ is who he says he is? Do we understand that Jesus is not just our buddy? He's not just our big guy in the sky. He is not just our tour guide on the journey of life. Jesus is the Lord God in the flesh. He's the Savior of the world. He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. And it will be He, if we have trusted in Him, it will be He who brings us into glory on the day that our life here ends. Jesus is our God. And as God, there is nothing that we have and nothing that we are that He does not lay absolute claim to. Let me say that again. Because He is our God, the sovereign God of the universe, and especially the God of our hearts, there is nothing that we have and nothing that we are that He does not lay absolute claim to. Your wallet, your checking account, your pension, your Social Security, it's all His. Your spouse, your children, your home, your cars, your clothing, everything you yourself are, it is all His. Your mind, your heart, your hopes, your dreams, your desires, they are all His. Everything you are, everything you have, it's His. So how do you respond when He tells you what to do with it? How do you respond when the Christ of your heart dictate your life. Brothers and sisters, any good thing we accomplish is Christ's. But our rebellion and our pride, that's all ours. But you know the amazing thing about our Savior? If we confess and repent of our rebellion and our pride, He'll make that His too. It will be accounted to Him on the cross of Calvary and atoned for, that we may be reconciled to our holy God. That's the beauty of the gospel. That we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died as the once and for all sacrifice for sin. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. All of us break God's law every single day. You need only compare yourself to what God gives in His Ten Commandments to see how far and how often you have fallen from the glory of God. Left to ourselves, we deserve His wrath and punishment. Left to ourselves, we will die here and we will go to a literal place called hell, where we will exist in torment for all of eternity as punishment for how we offended the infinite glory of God. But for His own glory and because of His great love, God sent Jesus Christ to perfectly keep the law, to die as the perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all on the cross of Calvary, to die and then to rise on the third day, defeating death, which is the curse of sin, and accomplishing eternal life for all who believe. These are the realities of the gospel, and we appropriate them, we make them ours by repenting of our sins and believing on Jesus Christ to be saved. Listen to me. Jesus is God. And if you choose to treat Him as less than that in your life, you will suffer His discipline, or you will suffer apart from Him for all eternity. Christ showed up at the temple on this day to display before His chosen people the reality of His presence and power there in the place where He was to be worshipped. And the majority of them missed it. They didn't get it. In fact, some of the same people that were marveling at Him in the temple courts on this day were probably part of the mob that were crying out for His crucifixion a couple days later. They missed it. Don't you miss it. Don't you miss what Christ has put before you in Himself. And if you are a believer here today, don't you live like it's just about what you want. It's not about what you want. If you belong to Christ, it's about what He wants. So are you walking in that, or are you making excuses? Are you walking in that, or are you standing off like to the side like the chief priests and the scribes, with your arms crossed and with your brow furrowed, passing judgment on what Christ has done? Check your heart. Align yourself with Christ. Worship Him and live for Him as He is God Himself, your Savior. Let's bow our heads and pray.